It's a terrible thing to have to say, but you don't believe everything you hear from this pulpit. Dr. Allison was pulling her leg. The students for the past 3 weeks have felt they're in heaven because they're having such a nice, easy time with a very kind, smiling, loving lecturer who doesn't expect too much of them at all. And that's in very stark contrast to the Caesar, who normally is there to rule over them. And you see, he's taking the bad look from himself. But actually, we have, the students are not really off this week. They have a very, very large course to cover. And we have been going hard at it for sometimes over the time, and they have been very gracious about that. But this week, I determined if I could finish on Friday, I would let them have 4 days of personal study where they could go over all that they had been covering. They could really get themselves prepared for a very simple exam on Friday. So that's the plan. And if you hear anything different, whether it's from Mark Allison or anybody else, you know they're just pulling your leg because we have had such an easy time together. The only ones had to work is myself because, you see, all these fellows are all brain boxes. It's all easy for them. I'm the only one who has to work when we get to the seminary. But anyway, pray for the students. Our brother from Canada, he'll be doing his examination from afar, because Garrett had to return, and he'll be at work tomorrow, God willing. So between working and studying and then writing exams, he's going to have a fairly full week. But we appreciate the prayers. I know some folk have been praying for the students and for me over the last weeks. They have been long days, especially in the early days when jet lag was still kicking in, and I would be awake at 3 or 4 o'clock in the morning, and often here in the office at 5 o'clock and working right through the day. It was sort of a long day, but the Lord blessed and God answered prayer. And I think we can say this is the most important thing. And there's many, many a seminary course of which it may not be said, but not only have we learned things, but we have learned Christ. That's the most important thing. Theology is very often a very dead subject to students. It's very academic. You can get caught up with all sorts of nonsense. One of the worst things that happens in seminaries is that students are forced to imbibe all the heresies of all the strangest characters that church history has kicked up. Now, I suppose if you're going to get into polemics, there has to be a time when you've got to know what these fellows say in order to overthrow it. But you know, the best preparation to overthrow heresy is to know the truth. That is the best preparation. And so we haven't been studying. We've studied some of what some heretics have to say because they are being now imported into the evangelical camp as almost made into saints. But for the most part, we have been in the great themes of the Confession of Faith, which is a complete course in systematic theology, and yet it has to move the heart. And I think that all of us can go home and say that we met with the Lord and we learned not only facts about him, but we learned more of Christ. So we appreciate your prayers and keep the men in prayer this week as they put in many long hours as they get finally prepared to say goodbye to me and say, we hope it is goodbye this time. But anyway, you can keep that for them before the Lord. We're going to read a few verses this morning from 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to read only the first 6 verses of the chapter. Would to God ye could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which ye have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. For I suppose I was not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles. But though I be rude in speech, yet not in knowledge, but we have been throughly made manifest among you in all things. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. The Apostle Paul was in a position in which he was forced to defend his apostleship and his ministry. That is one of the saddest things in the biography of Paul. When you read of this church, which was brought into existence through his labors, these people who were saved because of the anointing of God and his preaching, the church had been blessed and built up, strengthened, and greatly used of God. A church furnished with multiple gifts of grace. And yet, because of some disaffected souls getting in among them, spreading a poison of innuendo, gossip, false attacks, etc., bringing them to such a place where they were now questioning the very credentials and the stand, the teaching of the man whom God had used to bring them first to Christ. It's a sad thing when churches are moved away from their moorings. It's a sad thing when churches built upon the Word of God are moved from the Word of God. When built upon the great foundational truths of the gospel, they become enamored of other things and so lose sight of the very ministry to which they were originally called. We must guard against that. When Paul was put in this position, he not only generally explained his credentials and stood up to defend them. But in this chapter, and especially in the words I want to take for our text in verse 2, he sets forth his ministry in a very, very, for us, unusual way. You see, if you're going to understand verse 2, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." If you're going to understand that, you must see that Paul is speaking in terms that no longer apply in our society. Behind these words, there is the office of a friend or an employee who became an agent of a prospective bridegroom. The job of that agent was to secure the bride for the bridegroom and engage her in a covenant with him. This would often be quite a long time before the actual nuptials, before the marriage feast would take place. And so this was his first job. And then having done that job, very often in the society in those days, it was his particular assignment to watch over her. Realizing just, we sometimes forget this, that the same wickedness and the same depravity and the same immorality and the same lusts that we see around us today were prevalent then. And so his assignment was, having secured her for the covenant with the bridegroom, he would guard her purity, guide her purity, so that he could then present her as a chaste virgin to the bridegroom. That was his job. Now, that is the position that Paul has in mind and which he uses as a description of his own ministry. The bridegroom is Christ. The agent is the apostle. And he's saying, I have been charged with two vital functions. And this will explain, and this is again the background of why he's saying it, this will explain every tone that I have adopted with you, every step that I have taken, every condemnation of every apostate or every opponent that I have uttered. This is going to explain what I have done and why I've done it. The first job of a gospel minister is the first job that Paul had. And that was to secure the bride for Christ. Paul is saying, I have espoused you. In other words, he's saying, I won you for Christ. And then the second thing, I am jealous over you. That word may be translated zealous. In other contexts, it may be translated envious. But here it's exactly right. I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy. Quite literally, I'm jealous over you with the jealousy of God. A jealousy born in my heart by God, a jealousy like unto that which God Almighty has over his people. I am jealous over you because having won you for Christ as the marriage agent, I am charged with your purity. Let's stop there. Because of that, the apostle says, I fear. Because Satan, who corrupted Eve, is out to corrupt you. So often God's people forget that we wrestle not merely against flesh and blood, but against that unseen but mighty foe. The one whom Peter says is like a roaring lion going about seeking whom he may devour. The one who corrupted Eve is out to corrupt the bride of Christ if he can. Paul says, I fear lest through his subtlety your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. I fear for your spiritual purity. And so he goes on to talk about people who are the agents of the devil. Let's get this clear. The devil has his agents. Some of them are called popes and priests and bishops and cardinals and preachers and pastors, reverends and doctors and professors and all the rest of it. Not just the atheists out there. In fact, they're the least of the ones we need to worry about. The devil has his agents. And they're very good at their work. He says they come to you with the name of Jesus, but it's another Jesus. Remember what he said in Galatians chapter 1. If anybody preaches any other gospel than I have preached. What he's saying here is if anybody preaches any other Jesus than the Jesus I have preached, let him be accursed. That's a strong word. Why is Paul saying that? Because the other Jesus is to drag you away from the truth as it is revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. They come with another spirit. They have spiritual power, or so it appears. But it is not from the Holy Spirit. Anything that is presenting another Jesus, no matter how much spiritual power, no matter how much miraculous power may be manifested in them and through them, is of the devil. Another Jesus, another spirit, another gospel. Paul says, that's why I'm jealous. I want us to get this clear in our minds this morning. The work of a gospel minister is the very same as Paul's work. The work of a gospel preaching church must be the very same in extension as Paul's work. Number one, to win the lost for Christ. We are in many ways like that servant of Abraham, of whom we read in Genesis 24, who was sent forth by his master, fully furnished. And that's the important thing to notice. He was not sent forth in his own charges. He was not sent forth as a mere servant, a mere slave. He was sent forth as an agent of Abraham, furnished with all that he needed to do the work. And what was his work? To go find a bride for the son. That's the job of the Christian church. Now, we know that only God can save souls. We know that what Paul says he did here, or he would do, present them a chaste virgin to Christ, according to Ephesians 5. Christ does that. And Paul is not usurping the place of the Savior, but he is saying that the Lord Jesus works through his people, and he works through preachers whom he has sent. And the first job, and we must never lose the sight of this, the first job in the ministry of the gospel, a job that is more and more being lost sight of today as we become a more inward-looking bunch of people, and I'm not talking merely about this congregation, I'm talking about churches very generally, the first job is being lost sight of is winning the lost for Christ. Now, this is where I should step aside, and I should ask Dr. Panosian to come to the pulpit. He's the historian. But I think he'll agree with me. Not only have we a great ignorance of what God has done, and I'm going to limit it to this country, but that ignorance is hurting us. I'm not going to plead the cause of any particular branch of the Christian church. We're Presbyterian. The history of Presbyterianism in its early days is a history of soul winning. The history of the Baptist movement in this country, the Baptist churches, is a history of soul winning. And I'm not talking about this easy believism thing just to clock up numbers. I'm talking about deep and genuine and mighty movements of God the Holy Spirit through men who knew God. One thing that impresses me when I read of some of those early men, when things were getting dry, they would think we're in a backslidden state. I want to tell you, if churches today were in the state that they called backslidden, they'd be thinking they were in revival. And what did they do? They call a committee meeting and say, we're going to raise so many millions of dollars, and we're going to spend it this way and that way and the other way, and we're going to come up with all sorts of programs. No, that's not what they did. They said, we're going to give ourselves to prayer, and we're going to get down before God, and we're going to lament our coldness and our deadness and our backsliding, and we're going to keep on our knees until we get through to God, and we're going to cry to God for the outpouring of the Holy Ghost to the saving of sinners. So whether you're talking about Presbyterians or Baptists or Methodists, what were they doing? They were a people who saw the work of the preacher and of the church as a soul-winning work. My, how easy it is to get used to seeing nobody saved and think that's normal. I know we live in a day of hardness, a day of deep and awful hatred of the things of God. Has the gospel lost its power? Or is it simply, we have lost our vision and the sense of why we exist? Paul says, I won you to Christ. Reading the life of Paul, I'm amazed at the times you read of people criticizing his failure. And notice the word, his failure, when he was in Athens. And preachers who ought to know better have talked about, well, he departed from his usual way. He went all intellectual in Athens, and therefore he didn't succeed very much. Have a look at Paul's failure. Paul's failure was to leave behind him not as many as in other places, but souls genuinely saved. Souls who became the seed of what was to become a mighty church. And in the early days of Christianity, the Greek church was a powerful church. That's failure. And here are these learned men today talking about Paul's failure. And in their success, they haven't seen 1,000th part of what his failure was. Men and women, it is time to get back to basics. We get to the place where churches in an alien society are more and more and more an ingrown subculture. And that spells death. We must be in the world, but not of it. We must be used of God to the saving of souls. Do you realize, and this is to our shame, because it tells you not only the wickedness that's out there, but the coldness that's in here. You realize that in the parts of the world where it is most costly to be a Christian, where it can cost you your job, it can have you thrown in jail, it can lead to torture, you can be made to disappear and you're never heard of again. In those places, God's people are seeing multiple conversions and they are taking a bold, open stand for Christ. Let that sink in. That makes me personally feel ashamed. Not of them. I thank God for them. But of me. First job, to win souls. The second job of the agent, and churches don't like this, and I'm going to be very frank with you now. So listen very carefully. Christians don't like the preacher to do this very often. Paul says the second part of my job is to guard the purity of the church in doctrine and in practice. That's my calling. So often people say, why don't you just stick to preaching the gospel? Why don't you just do that and nothing more? Well, we do preach the gospel. But as soon as I preach the gospel, I'm going to have to run headlong into the reality that others are preaching another gospel with another spirit impelling them and another Jesus as the core of their message. And if I'm going to be faithful to Christ and especially to his people, I must encounter that with total opposition. I realize that across the Western world today, the big thing is togetherness. That came from the ecumenical movement when it changed its whole, it was failing on every side. The World Council of Churches, the great vehicle of the ecumenical apostasy, was failing on every front. Until, instead of having a top-down enforced unity, they changed their tactics. And with this syrupy message of all together, let's emphasize what we have in common. We all breathe the same air. Most of us have two legs and two arms. So let's celebrate the things we have together. Doesn't matter they preach another Jesus. Doesn't matter they're motivated by another spirit. Doesn't matter that they have another gospel. Doesn't matter that they don't believe the Bible. Doesn't matter that evangelicals can now mock the very meaning and the very doctrine of a blood atonement. Doesn't matter that they have taken an apostate European theologian and they have made him into a saint, rejected by the apostates and rejected by the modernists. He's now enshrined in Reformed churches and evangelical churches. Doesn't matter. I want to tell you, it does matter. It does matter. This is a separatist church. That has cost us dearly, and it may cost us more dearly yet. But I want to tell you, the day it ceases to be a separatist church, may God shut its doors forever. For it's no longer a church of Christ. We are called to stand, to win the lost, and then to guard the purity of doctrine and practice in the church and of the people of God. Now here I should interject. I was talking to Bill Pinkston the other night, and we got to talking about introductions to sermons. And I let him into a secret. I lectured students for a long time in homiletics. That comes as a shock to you, I know, but still, I did it. And we talked about the different kinds of introduction to different kinds of messages. And I said to Bill, of course, I told the students, do what I say, do not do what I do. And I have just done that which I would always tell them not to do, which is to turn your introduction into a sermon. I would like to go on with the introduction, but time forbids, so I better come down to the nub of the message, because I haven't even got that far yet. But what I've said is of vital importance. When Paul made these two points, he used a he used terms that led me to think of something you hear about again and again. I'm sure you've seen or heard this said, when two people come together to get married, it was a marriage made in heaven. It's always alarming how many of those marriages made in heaven come apart on earth. But here is a marriage made in heaven. I have espoused you to one husband, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want us to think of that marriage for a moment. And again, time is going to get away ahead of me, so I will have to cull the information and be as brief as I possibly can. I want you to think of this. This marriage made in heaven, I have espoused you. Understand that word. Because it tells you that this marriage starts with a true conversion. I have espoused you. The verb that's thus translated means I have fitted you together. The usage of the word would be that as a carpenter fits the various parts of his work together. This is the verb would be used. Or an arranger or a composer fits the parts of his music to form a piece that's a harmonious whole. This is the verb that would be used. Or when a tuner would bring two or more instruments together to a common pitch. Again, that's the verb that would be used. And that's what led up to its use to mean to join in marriage. I'm espousing you, betrothing you, but the force of the word, I'm fitting you perfectly together. Now, that has a lot to say about marriage, and I daren't start down that road this morning. But I want you to think of it. That is the divine picture of marriage, where by the grace and power of God, a husband and a wife are brought together to fit together perfectly and make a harmonious whole. Think that through for yourself. But now let's raise it up to the spiritual level. Because this is the true view of marriage, it's a very fit type of the believer's relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it gives you a profound insight into what it really means to be a Christian. There is a true conversion here. I say that because clearly conversion is an entering into a solemn covenant with Christ. I've espoused you to him. We're not born Christians, but we must truly be converted by being brought personally into union with Christ. When Paul says, I have espoused you, if I could use the words of the great Puritan theologian John Owen, he said, he prevailed upon them by the preaching of the gospel that they should give themselves up to Christ. I like that definition. He prevailed upon them by the preaching of the gospel to give themselves up to Christ. What Paul's talking about here is something deep and personal and life-changing. It's not an easy, shallow, momentary decision. Now, there's decision involved. But you'll know what I mean when I talk about that shallow decision. This is a wholehearted acceptance of the bridegroom on the terms which he is offering. Salvation and conversion means accepting Christ on God's own terms. It is what Owen called the free, willing consent to receive, embrace, and to submit to the Lord Jesus as their husband, their Lord, and their Savior, to abide in him, to subject their souls to him, and to be ruled by him forever. That's the decision that's the true decision for Christ. Paul said, that's what I prevailed upon you to receive. Now let's get, if this is conversion, What does it say about religion today? What does it say about my religion? What does it say about yours? A free, willing consent to receive, embrace, and submit to Christ as husband, Lord, Savior, to abide in Him, to be subject to Him, to be ruled by Him. This is genuine conversion. And according to the Apostle Paul, this is what I mean when I say I espoused you to Christ. It's obviously a radical change in our state. We were once dead, but now we're alive. We were once in darkness, but now we're in light. We were once enemies of God, now we're made nigh to God. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. He has translated us from the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of His own dear Son. He has, through His gospel, espoused us to Christ. What a glorious thing that is. You remember the bride in the Song of Solomon said, I am my beloved's, my beloved's mine. You see, in a marriage, oh, that we would learn this in our marriages. All your marriage problems would be over if we really learned this. You do not any longer belong to yourself. You have no more power over your own body and over your own life. You are now belonging to another. You're fitted together. Selfishness. That's the great rock on which most marriages perish. It's true spiritually. I am my beloved's, and my beloved's mine. I am His. I have freely given myself up to Him so that He owns me, He possesses me, He is mine. I possess Him. That's an amazing thing. Oh, I can understand that He should possess me, but that I possess Him. I have a saving interest in Christ and enjoy all the riches of His inheritance in the saints. This is a mutual commitment. I want you to get this clearly. Believers yield themselves to Christ. This was Paul's jealousy. Believers yield themselves to Christ. They keep themselves for Christ. They hear His voice. They obey His word. They seek in all things to please Him. And they live for His glory. Remember what Paul said of a wife? She that is married careth how she may please her husband. This is undying loyalty. This is true conversion. This is the miracle that Paul was talking about when he says, I have espoused you to one husband, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Undying loyalty. There's a true conversion here. But I must hurry. I could spend all day on that. But that marriage not only starts with a true conversion, but it proceeds on the basis of a total cleansing. Take the force of these words. I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Now, ultimately, this refers to the day when we're presented as the whole church of Christ before the Lord, and Christ presents us as a glorious church, not having spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing, that we should be holy and without blemish. That's the ultimate. But Paul's already working at this. You see, this work of cleansing started the day you came to Christ. You remember in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul said, what you were, all the things who could, describing the people who could never enter heaven, and such were some of you. Some of you were this, that. And when you read that list, it shows you the power of the gospel. It shows you not to give up even in this degraded society Because Paul could look at them and say, such were some of you. Do you realize in the Corinthian church, there were adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, people that otherwise were called dogs. They were the homosexual prostitutes. Now, you can't get more degraded than that. And such were some of you. But, always mark God's buts. But, you are washed. You are washed. We were hearing of Jesus paying it all. Of the might and the power of his precious blood. And thank God when he washes white as snow. Only grace can do that. People may forgive you for what you've done to them. They can never change what you did. They can never change the awfulness of your sin. But when God cleanses, he washes you thoroughly from your iniquity. This is a glorious thing. You've seen it in your own life. You've seen it in the lives of others. I have quoted again and again over the years a text that appears in a couple of places, but I always associate it with Psalm 113. God took us from the dunghill. Now stop. You get a picture of an outcast in rags and tatters, filthy, unclean. His place is the dunghill. That's where every sinner lives. No matter what pride he has in himself, that's where every sinner lives. If you're out of Christ, that's where you're living. I want to tell you what he does. He takes you from the dunghill. He sets you among princes. He cleanses inwardly, I and outwardly as well. A total cleansing, a glorious miracle. And then ultimately he presents you. Can you imagine this? I would to God I had the tongue of an archangel to describe that wonderful day when the Lord Jesus Christ takes all these ragged sinners whom he has lifted from the dunghill and whom he has washed in his precious blood and cleansed from every mark of sin, and he presents them before the throne of God as a chaste. The word in both English and Greek means clean. Clean. Unspotted. Unsoiled. Untainted. Unblameable. And uncondemnable. What a day. Presenting us spotless to Christ. And you see what Paul's saying? I think there's a tear in Paul's eye. There's an ache in Paul's heart as he writes this. Do you understand why I condemn the apostates? Do you understand why I am jealous over you with a jealousy you cannot understand? Do you understand why I'm so intense in seeking to guard God's church from all this wickedness that's seeking to encroach upon it? It's that I may present you clean before God. There's a total cleansing here. That is a tremendous line of thought that would take a whole sermon for me to develop. As you think of you, a chaste virgin, do you remember who he's writing to? The Corinthians? The Corinthians? Corinthians were known through the heathen world as the most vicious, corrupt, immoral, wicked society in a world that was renowned for its heathen wickedness. They were the bottom of the pile. But he says, you, Corinthians, a clean, unspotted virgin to Christ. Oh, the power of saving grace. This is what God can do for you if you're out of Christ. God saves and He does a real work of total transformation. Glorious salvation. Let it encourage those who are saved that the power of the gospel is God's omnipotence. He is able to save to the uttermost. In Northern Ireland, some of the old preachers used to say He's able to save from the guttermost to the uttermost. It's not very theological language, but it's absolutely dead on the money. It's right. He's able to save. What comfort it gives us. Sometimes the devil tells you when you're saved, you're never going to make it to heaven. I'll trip you up yet. No, no. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ. Gives you great confidence as you're seeking other souls for Christ. Gives you hope. Maybe you're struggling and praying for your own family. Members in your family and you're tempted to give them up. They're beyond hope. Remember this. Let it give you hope. He's able to save to the uttermost. So there's a total cleansing. But when you stand back now and just look at all that we've seen in the text, and we've only, if you think I'm testing your patience, remember, I'm omitting 75% of what I wanted to say. So I'm being kind to you. But let's just stand back and look at it all. And it does for every one of us raise what I call a testing challenge. We talked about a marriage made in heaven. It starts with a true conversion. What do I know of that? What do I know of a true and genuine conversion to Christ? Not can I say, there's a tick in the calendar when I made a decision and it has made no impact in my life whatsoever. I doubt the decisions that lead to nothing further than themselves. What do I know of genuine conversion? What do I know of being married to Christ? Recognizing Him as my Lord, to whom with wholehearted sincerity I yield my whole being. I belong to Him. I'm submitted to Him. My only desire is to please and glorify Him. What do I know of that? What I know of an ongoing communion with Christ? What do I know of being willing to stand outside the camp bearing His reproach? In a day when so many are willing to compromise with another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel, what do I know of standing for Christ? In a day when worldliness is swamping the professing church, I often have quoted the words, I can't remember the name of the preacher, but the first person I ever heard of saying this was a New Zealand minister who said, I looked for the world, and I found it in the church. And I looked for the church, and I found it in the world. A sad commentary. What do I know of what John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, because If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Separation is not just denominational and ecclesiastical. Separation is not only from, it is personal and unto Jesus Christ. Unto Christ. That's the beauty of biblical separation as distinct from human schisms. It is unto Christ. It is for Christ. What do I know of that? Personal holiness. Personal commitment. Personal denying of the flesh. Have you ever heard yourself saying, well, no matter what he says, I like this. I feel at home with this. Does it really matter? Is that the standard? Or is this book the standard? What does the Bible have to say? Let me put it this way. And I realize this can be misused, so, but nonetheless, it raises a matter that we should think of. If I were to go out to meet God today, if I were to meet the Savior today, what about these things that I say? Well, I like, pleases me. Would they still be pleasing you? Is that the baggage you really want to take with you to meet the Lord? Paul says, I'm jealous for you. I hadn't intended to say this. I am not Paul. I am not worthy that my name would even appear in the same page or the same book as Paul. I have to confess, I don't think I or anybody I know has the slightest likeness to the kind of passion that Paul knew. But in some small measure, I can honestly tell you, I am jealous over you. I live and die by this church, not because it's my church or the free church, because it's God's church. The place in which God, for almost 30 years, made it my life. If it cost me that life, I would do that work and do it all again. I'm jealous over you. Men and women, we are espoused to Christ. And I'm going to be very plain with you. You are at a period in your existence when there are vultures on the outside ready to pick you apart. There are forces on the inside to drive you apart. You'll get looking at yourself. You get looking at another. You'll get looking at what you want, what he wants, what they think, what you think in God's name. Turn your eyes upon Christ. Look to him. What does he want? That's it. in some small way, a very small way, I can say, I have espoused you to one husband. And therefore I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, that you may be kept pure and faithful, sold out to God, ready, no matter what it costs, to serve Him. And I'm going to challenge every Christian here today, if you will go alone before God and ask the Lord Almighty, Lord, purify me from all of self. Let all my desires, my opinions, my predilections, let them all be sunk beneath the will of God. And Lord, give me a heart to serve Christ, that I may be part of that glorious church presented as a chaste virgin without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And could it be that you're in this service this morning, hearing the gospel, knowing the way, but whatever else you've known, you've never known genuine conversion? We would love to be able to say with Paul, I've espoused you to Christ. Love to see you won for the Savior. Do not despise the day of grace. Do not despise the call of the gospel. I would count it the privilege of a lifetime to take that book and point you to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. May God bless His own word. We often pray that the Lord will take away all that's of man and leave only that which is of God. Only God can do that. May God bless His own word. Make it effectual to the saving of the lost, the sanctifying, separating, blessing, edifying, and filling of all His blood-bought people. Let's bow together in prayer as we close the service. Don't go away without Christ. Make sure today you come and seek the Savior. Father in heaven, we do thank Thee for Thy holy word. We thank Thee, Thy word is a good word. We bless Thee, our Father and our God, that Thou art able to use this word to the saving of the lost. We do pray that there will be true conversions, that there will be souls who will be espoused to Christ. And Lord, we pray that there will be among God's people a great separating unto God, a great working inside the will of God. Save us from self. And, O Lord, we pray, come with mighty reviving grace. We look to Thee, and we pray that in all things, our dear Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, may have the praise, preeminence, and glory. Part us now with Thy blessing. Keep us in Thy fear. How important that is. For Thy mercy is never withdrawn from those who fear Thee. And grant that Thy grace, mercy, and peace will be our abiding portion both this Sabbath day and until our Lord Jesus Christ calls us home or comes again. in all his glory. We ask these things, giving thee our thanks, in our Savior's peerless and precious name. Amen.